May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. Amen. Peter has some explaining to do. In our passage for today, he is in Jerusalem meeting with circumcised believers. That's code for he's talking to Jewish Christians. Word has reached the capital city that he's been eating with Gentiles, which violated Jewish purity laws. Peter explains his behavior by telling the story of what God's Spirit has been up to. And his story starts with Cornelius, a devout and God-fearing man who also happens to be a Gentile centurion of the despised Roman army. One day, while praying, an angel appeared to Cornelius and told him to send for Peter in Joppa and have Peter come to Caesarea. Meanwhile, in Joppa, Peter is on the rooftop praying, on the rooftop of the house where he was staying, praying, and he fell into a trance and saw a sheet filled with animals of all kinds lowered before him, and he heard a voice instruct, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter resisted because he'd never eaten anything unclean, and the voice responded, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." And this happened 3 times. While Peter was pondering what this vision meant, the folks from Cornelius arrived, and the Spirit told Peter to go with them. When they all arrive in Caesarea, Peter and Cornelius swap stories of recent prayer time events, and Peter tells those assembled, Gentiles, about Jesus. Through his vision and Cornelius' complimenting experience, Peter comes to a deeper understanding of what is true about God and God's kingdom. He says, "I truly understand that God shows no partiality. But in every people, anyone who fears him and practices righteousness is acceptable to him." Well, as Peter is speaking to them, the Holy Spirit interrupts, falling upon the Gentiles much the same way the Spirit came upon the disciples at Pentecost. The Gentiles begin speaking in tongues, and Peter orders that they be baptized. Peter tells this story of what happened in Joppa and Caesarea to the circumcised believers in Jerusalem to answer their questions about why he was breaking the Jewish law by eating and lodging with Gentiles. The story is his defense. He concludes with, "If then God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could hinder God?" Peter sees that God has accepted the Gentiles, and Peter faithfully brings his own actions in line with God's truth. And remarkably, Peter's audience agrees, even though they didn't get to witness all of this. They trust his testimony. Luke writes, "When they heard this, they were silenced." When they open their mouths again, it's not to criticize, but to give thanks. And they praised God, saying, "Then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life." There is celebration all around. Friends, this is a big deal. It is not a given that Gentile repentance would be celebrated. And we must credit the Jewish Christians, especially because up to this point, the church had been praised in Acts for its unity, that they were all of one heart and one soul. And now the Spirit abruptly calls them to embrace diversity in violation of their long-held beliefs and the long-held beliefs of their forebearers. Thank God they listened to the Spirit, because not everyone does. In fact, there is a story in Israel's history where Gentile repentance was resisted so dramatically that it landed a man in the belly of a big fish. Luke hopes the geography of Peter and Cornelius' story recalls for us the story of Jonah. Both Peter and Jonah's paths begin in Joppa, but from there they diverge starkly. Whereas Peter follows the directions of the Holy Spirit to welcome and celebrate repentant Gentiles, Jonah ran in the exact opposite direction of God's instruction. Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh to preach repentance to the Gentiles. And we know how that turned out for Jonah. But can you remember why it is that he refused? Not because he didn't want to leave his homeland, not because he was afraid for his life. Jonah refused because he knew exactly what would happen if he went to Nineveh and demanded their repentance. He knew the people would repent and that God would forgive them, because that's just the kind of guy God is. And this made Jonah mad. He didn't want them to repent. He wanted them to get what they deserve for their sins. Jonah could see where all this was headed, and he didn't like it. Jonah knew the truth about God's mercy and grace, and he didn't like it. Now, it's worth noting that Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrians, who would defeat Israel and take them into exile just a couple of decades later. Jonah just couldn't stand God's mercy stretching that far and in a direction that did not benefit him or his people. Now, Jonah did finally do as God told him. A few days in the belly of a whale will do that to a person. It changed his mind, but it did not change his heart. As Nineveh scrambled to demonstrate their repentance, Jonah sat under a bush pouting about God's mercy. Notice that both Joppa-launched prophets, both Peter and Jonah, agree about who God is. The difference is that Peter celebrates this truth, and Jonah loathes it. Jonah wished what was true about God were not true about God. But that's not Jonah's to decide. God is who God is, whether we like it or not. When people learn that I went to Duke for seminary, they generally ask me two questions. One, did you see a game at Cameron Indoor Stadium? Yes. And two, did you take a class with Stanley Hauerwas? No. At that point in my life, I confess my understanding of basketball was greater than my understanding of who's who among hotshot theologians. It wasn't until after I graduated that I understood my missed opportunity, but thankfully he is a prolific writer. Now, Stanley Hauerwas is a crusty bricklayer for rural Texas. Perhaps not who you'd imagine when you hear that he was Time Magazine's America's Best Theologian. Dr. Hauerwas responded to this perhaps misguided honor with a characteristically sharp dismissal. Best is not a theological category. He had a reputation for using foul language in class. His memoir reveals that this was the vernacular learned alongside mudding as a youngster. His no bull pucky style aids his prophetic message to a church that too often has forgotten who we are meant to be. Hauerwas believes the church is, above all else, called to tell the truth and then live like we believe the truth we tell. We are to tell the truth and then live like we believe the truth we tell. This may sound self-evident, obvious even, but the church often struggles less with knowing what is true and more with living by those truths. In other words, the church is often more like Jonah than Peter. We know the truth, but we do not order our lives according to it. What are some truths we claim but resist living by? We're losing a lot of hymnals back there. It's all good. It's all good. What are some truths we claim but resist living by? Well, I will name a few. And in fairness to Howard Wass, only the fifth of these six is his. I'll take responsibility for the rest. One, we know the truth that the church is the people, not the building or the things in the building. And yet, nothing generates more anxiety than talking about making changes to the building or our worship space. Two, we know the truth that all members of our church family should have equal standing. Yet when conflict or tensions arise, suddenly people start talking about big donors and longtime members as if those people's perspectives deserve more weight. Three, we know the truth that God provides, but we often over-elevate the virtue of stewardship as a way of camouflaging our fear that we might eventually run out of resources. Four, we know the truth that Jesus said things like, forgive 7 times 70 and turn the other cheek. But when following his instructions doesn't get us what we want, we abandon those practices as impractical, as if Jesus had simply been giving us strategies for success rather than telling us how he wants us to live. Fifth, we know the truth that our primary identity above all others is found in Christ, but in practice we feel more responsibility for a fellow American than a fellow Christian of an enemy nation. Six, we know the truth that our faith should challenge us and help us grow, but we'd all, myself included, rather that I was telling a funny story right now than continuing this list. The truth is that we don't always like what the truth is. We don't always want to align our lives or the church with the truths we know about God and God's priorities. Like Jonah, we'd rather something else be true. In some ways, we'd prefer to live according to what the world values over what God values, because the world's values come to us so naturally, like a reflex. But the Holy Spirit calls the church to be different from the world, something that Peter and the early church learn, accept, and celebrate in the book of Acts. God's church is called to go against what feels natural and to live in ways that may feel, in fact, unnatural because of the hard wiring the world tries to do to our hearts and minds. We are meant to override our reflexes. Getting what you deserve, whether that's good or bad, is reflexive for us. Grace is not. Fighting back when threatened is reflexive for us. Mercy is not. Taking care of our own is reflexive for us. Prioritizing the least of these is not. That money talks is reflexive for us. Equality is not. Asking what's in it for me is reflexive for us. Self-sacrifice is not. Half-truths to get what we want is reflexive for us. Costly truth-telling is not. What feels unnatural is exactly what the church is called to be. In a world built on lies, we are called to speak and live by what is true. And what is true is the same truth Peter shared with the Gentiles in Caesarea, that God has come to us in Christ Jesus. And Jesus revealed to us God's heart, which led him to the cross. And Jesus has called us to likewise pick up our cross and follow him, which doesn't frankly sound like a lot of fun. But Christ's story and ours, they do not end in death. We are a resurrection people. We believe that Christ's resurrection reordered reality and that those reflexes the world is so ready to teach us are not for us. Let the world keep them. We are meant to be different. Christ has made us different. Christ has called us into the church. More accurately, Christ has called us out of the world, as the Greek word for church, ecclesia, literally means the called out ones. We are called out and away from how the world operates to be this distinctive people who live according to this new reality created by Christ's resurrection. The challenge for us is to live like people who believe and celebrate the truths we know about God. Howard Wass would ask us, what would it take for us to be the kind of community that lives by what is actually true, rather than what we wish, even if just reflexively, were true? How can we avoid our Jonah tendencies to resist who we know God to be? How can we tell the truths about God's mercy, acceptance, and love for all who repent and believe and live like we believe this? That is our challenge, church. May the Spirit lead us to live up to it. Thanks be to God. Amen.